Well, great. It's always wonderful to celebrate baptism with folks here, that first step of faith, and that's a wonderful time. My name is Larry Sewell. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and we're beginning a new series called Emissio Dei, okay, the mission of God, and today we'll be doing the introduction to that. This past week, I was down in my basement. I wish I was doing something productive, but I wasn't. I was just kind of poking around. Have you ever done that? Just like poking around in the basement, looking at stuff, and I found this box. It's an old box, and I get curious. I looked inside and found out it was a box of memories that we have kept over the years, stuff going way, way back. And I started looking in there, and I found a whole pile of letters. Debbie was a year ahead of me in school, and so she had gone, and I had to finish up one more year. And so that year, we wrote a lot of letters to each other back and forth. This was before they invented the internet, okay? So, yeah, we had to use, like, a pen and paper and cards, and we wrote letters to each other. And I brought one of those right here. This is, I think, is that strawberry shortcake? Yeah, okay, strawberry shortcake. And so this is one of the letters that Debbie wrote to me almost 40 years ago. And so some of these letters are kind of crazy, okay? It's like, yeah. And her handwriting is far better than mine. When you get a letter like this, a love letter, what do you do? Well, you get all obnoxious. Like, you push everybody away, and it's like, I'm going to read this five times, you know, and read it and read it and read it. And all your guys, they're all making fun of you as you read this letter because you don't want to know about the events that are happening. You know, you don't really care what's going on with mom and dad. You just don't care, okay? You want to know one thing, and you want to know only one thing. And what is that? You want to know what her heart is saying. You want to know, does this girl really love me? That's what you really want to know. I want to read the last line of this letter. Is that okay, Debbie? She doesn't even know what it says. She doesn't even know that I was down in the basement poking around, yeah. It says this, I miss you very much, and I want to see you. Whoa, okay. That's the kind of letter you want to get, right? Okay. Now, there's all kinds of different letters that we receive in life, right? How many people have ever received a letter from like a parent or a grandparent, a letter that said something that actually was meaningful, that you still remember today that actually changed things for you? Do you remember a letter like that? Maybe a card on a birthday, a letter, something that a grandparent wrote, maybe for good or for bad. But words are very, very powerful. They can change our lives. I remember I wanted to go to a certain university in Cleveland, and I had applied there, and I really didn't think I was going to get in, okay? And so I sent all the stuff in, and I'm waiting, and I finally get a letter from the admissions department. And I remember holding that letter in my hand, and I just kept looking at it and touching the envelope. You know, didn't open the letter for a little bit. I'm looking at it and looking at it and looking at it, knowing that whatever was in that letter was going to remarkably change our lives together. We were married at that point. Finally, I opened it up, and it had three words in the letter that did, in fact, change our lives. In a remarkable way, it changed our career path, changed everything. Three letters, or three words. You are accepted. Just three words. You are accepted. And it changed everything. It created a pathway for me to go to that university and earn a business degree and a career path that followed that. Letters and words can change things in a remarkable way. Now, did you know that the Bible is full of letters? You can read letters written by people who walk with Jesus, like people like James and John and Peter. You can read letters by Paul the Apostle, one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament. He wrote all kinds of things in letters. Some of those letters are to individual people, okay? And some of those letters were to churches. Now, these are what is called occasional letters. They're written for a specific reason, a specific purpose. He's writing to this church because there's something that needs to be communicated with those people. But they're also, back in the day, they didn't have Bibles and lots of written material. Those letters were read out loud in front of the congregation, and then they were passed between churches. And so not only are they a letter to that church, it's a letter to the churches in the area. Okay, and it was a significant way that they taught truth and communicated important information to the church that they really needed to know. Okay, now these letters that are written were written by people who were carried along by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is inspiring the writing of the letter. And so when we read a letter in the Bible, not only are we seeing the heart of the Apostle Paul or the heart of Peter, somebody who walked with Jesus on this earth, but we're also seeing the heart of God. And like a love letter, a letter in the Bible is meant to be read over and over and over again because we want to know the heart of the author. We want to know what he had to say. So we're beginning right now a 6-week series called Missio Dei, and we're going to unpack the first half of the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Okay, now this is an occasional letter, which means there's a circumstance going on here that Paul is writing this letter into. These people, there's something going on with these people, and he wants them to hear it, he wants them to understand. But in the process of him writing this letter, we're gonna get our arms wrapped around the heart of God, what God cares about most desperately and most deeply, what Paul cared about in sync with God. Now, the first thing you have to know about Corinth is that it's a Roman place. Okay, this isn't a Jewish place. There's no synagogue there. This is a Roman place. This is a pagan place. It's kind of a crossroads where there's lots of trade going on. Okay, there's lots of ideas going on. And this is a place where people were, it was a very upscale kind of secular place. Okay, it was also a place that was full of pagan gods. Okay, remember Fritz mentioned a few weeks ago, Athens. Paul went through Athens on the way to Corinth. And remember what was in Athens? Yeah, 3,000 altars to different gods, okay? That's the kind of place that Corinth was, a place where there were all kinds of gods in great confusion about deity and what was true and what was not. Really smart people, okay? Really wealthy people who had lots of power, lots of influence, upscale people, very, very confused about things which were true and things which were not. It's a pagan place. They don't have a religious kind of setting about them. These were just people out in the world living far away from God. That's the kind of place that Corinth was. Okay, now the people in the Roman world had accepted the Greek gods and just renamed them. Okay, and that was this overarching theme for the city. People very, very religious, but people that are very, very far away from God. Now, Paul the Apostle, you remember he was saved on the Damascus Road. It was a really dramatic salvation of Paul. Immediately he's baptized, okay, and he starts preaching the gospel and he's traveling around. Well, he ended up being one of the teaching team at a church called Antioch. It was a great church. It was the place where Christians were first called Christians. They were believers and they were called Christians there at the church of Antioch. And there were five teachers and they heard the voice of God. They heard the voice of God somehow in that church, and they sent Paul and Barnabas out on a missionary journey. And these guys were out, and they were preaching the gospel and bringing other people to faith. Paul had 3 missionary journeys during his career, and on the second missionary journey, he showed up at Corinth. And he preached the gospel there, and people came to faith there. And he stayed for 18 months, stayed for a year and a half. He's an itinerant pastor, this pagan place based on power and influence. It was a high-status kind of place, and Paul stayed there and taught the gospel and taught these people at Corinth. Later, he sent his first lieutenants. He sent people like Timothy and Titus there to teach in Corinth to help this church along. He wrote letters. It's said that he wrote maybe 5 letters into Corinth. In fact, 2 Corinthians is probably the combination of maybe 3 different letters that Paul had written to that church. This is a church that Paul loved. He loved these people. He spent a significant portion of his ministry time with them. And it said that when the book of 2 Corinthians was written, this is his most pastoral letter ever. You can almost see the teardrops on the page when Paul writes to these people because he desperately wants them to understand the heart of God, the mission of God. But something bad was happening in Corinth. Something really bad was happening at Corinth. And the way I would describe it is this. Everything that was going on in that Roman Greek culture out there, all the evil stuff out there in this pagan world, was slipping into the church. It was sneaking into the church. And the church was accepting the values from out there inside the walls of the church. Okay? And Paul's really concerned about this. All kinds of really, really bad stuff is happening in this church. This church is jacked up, and Paul's trying to figure out what he can do. He's away at another city now teaching and preaching, and he's reaching back to Corinth trying to figure out, what can I do to help these people? How can I help them? The secular values and ideas of the Corinthian people had replaced everything Paul was talking about. They kind of brushed him aside. And Paul calls them super apostles. These guys are standing up, and what are they doing? They're teaching whatever they want. These are really smart guys. They're good-looking people. They're really clear speakers. And they're telling the people stuff that is to the side of what Paul has taught. And he's trying to figure out what he should do about that. The Church of Corinth is a fascinating study, just a fascinating study. If you're part of the Bible reading plan, we have these out there if you're not. It has two sides, but the back side of this card actually begins this week. And 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians are the passages to read. So if you want to get the full story of what we'll be talking about as we unpack the first half of 2 Corinthians, I'd encourage you to do this, to read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians together to get the full story right from these letters that Paul has written under the inspiration of Scripture as we're studying through this together. I went back trying to figure out why Paul, what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. So I read 1 Corinthians and tried to dissect the circumstance that Paul was writing into. And when you read 1 Corinthians, it's a really awful letter. It's a really sharp, right-to-the-point letter where Paul is trying to get some things cleared up. And I made a list. I started making a list of the things that Paul is writing against, because those are the problems that he saw in that church. The first thing I saw was huge division within the church. People were saying things like, well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. I think he's better. Well, I follow Peter. And then the real spiritual ones, what did they say? Well, I follow Jesus, right? Okay? So there's this division, this jealousy between, okay, people, and they're deciding which of the preachers they like the best. They're going to go that way instead of listening to what the preachers were saying. Paul has to say to these folks, and it's like, you guys should be eating the T-bone steaks of Scripture, and instead you're drinking milk because you're baby Christians. You don't have any spiritual maturity or depth about you. He'd spent a year and a half with these people. He'd sent Timothy there. He sent Titus there, all these people. And these people are spiritual babies. They don't have any maturity or spiritual strength about them at all. And they had tremendous division within the church. Paul's really clear. It's like, you know, we're preaching the gospel, but it's God who makes the gospel grow. It's not about me, and it's not about Peter or these other guys. It's about the Spirit of God working in the heart. We're just instruments in the hands of God. That's all we are. And this whole thing is focused on God, not on us as the preachers. Another thing that was going on in the church of Corinth was immorality. In fact, Paul says it this way. There's sexual immorality going on in this church that's even unheard of among the pagans. It was so bad. These values from the culture that were out here had found their way into the church, and the church was tolerating it. They were just kind of putting up with it. It's like, yeah, well, you know, whatever. They do their things, I do, whatever. It's okay. People can be sexually immoral, and that's not a big deal. Paul actually had to say, you know what, we understand sexual immorality in the society out there, but not in the church. He actually told the people, if somebody's involved in that stuff, don't even have lunch with them. Don't eat with them. Separate yourself from people who say they're Christians, yet live a life that's completely contrary to God. So it's a really, really sharp statement. Pagan worship. I told you that there were a lot of gods going on in this area, and the Romans had accepted the Greek god. Well, it's pagan worship, it's pagan temples, okay? And people were actually part of the church, but also doing sacrifices to pagan gods at the same time. And Paul's like, what? It's like his head explodes. How can you be a follower of Satan and a follower of God at the same time? You can't do that. And Paul is just mystified at how they can do it. He writes so clearly into that. People are filing lawsuits against each other in the Roman courts. Communion. We're supposed to be celebrating the body and blood of Jesus and forgiveness in our lives. And what are they doing? Oh, they made it a thing, a difference between the rich and the poor. Rich people, well, they're getting drunk at communion and they're pushing the poor people out of their way. And there's this big rift based on money in Corinth around the Lord's table. And Paul's like, wait a minute, that's not what the Lord's table is. They're confused about spiritual gifts. They have false apostles. These are people who have great personal appearance and great speaking skills, and they seem like they got it all together, and they're teaching something different than what Paul taught. In fact, they just kind of brushed Paul to the side. Paul wasn't a man of great stature with great speed. He was kind of not attractive as a speaker. He wasn't as well-spoken as the Roman speakers. And they just kind of brushed him and what he set aside and instead let these messages from the culture come into the church, and they talked about those instead. In fact, this is a church that denied the resurrection of Jesus. This is only less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and the people at Corinth were denying that it even happened, or that it even mattered, that it didn't even matter. Can you think about that for a minute? If a person says they're a Christian, but they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you know what? They are not a Christian. They might be a cultural Christian, a substitute for genuine faith, but they're not a believer. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what's going on inside the church. Denial of the resurrection itself. This is a church that's kind of jacked up. Everything going on outside had found its way inside the church. And Paul's got tears over this. He wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, we call it, and he points out all these things that were going on in the church. And he gets a report back from Titus, one of his first lieutenants, and Titus says, you know what happened? These people have repented. They've turned their back on all that stuff now. Different people probably involved in different stuff, but they've kind of turned their back on that, and now we got to speak to them. We have to fill in the blanks. They're vulnerable. What are we going to say now? And so I would ask you this question. What would you say if you're Pastor Paul? Okay, this church, you spent all this time with these guys. You've written letters. You've had your companions go in, and you've taught and preached. You've done everything you can. They let the culture come into the church, and now these people have repented of all that, okay? And you have this little window that you need to communicate to these people you love. What do you say? What do you say to these people? How do you help them in their walk in faith? Well, that's what we're going to talk about over the next 5 weeks, 5 weeks from now. We're going to talk about the mission of God. Paul doesn't go back and talk about all these bad things again in the first half of 1 Corinthians. He doesn't double down on telling them what they should do and shouldn't do, but instead, he exposes the heart of God for people who are far away from God. And that's what we'll be talking about. We'll be unpacking what Paul has said to the folks at the church in Corinth over the next several weeks. Paul himself says that we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. God has called us off of the pine, off of the bench, and into the game. So this morning, I'd like to just do a brief introduction and talk about the perspective that Paul had for ministry. Perspective that Paul had for ministry. Let's pray together. I want to read a short passage, and then we'll just pick that passage apart rather quickly. God, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your word, a sensitivity to truth. I pray that you would help us to be discerning, to push back against those things which are contrary into the side of truth, into the side of the gospel. And I pray by your Spirit you'd give us the audacity to follow you with clarity. And as we begin this passage, just by looking at a few verses today, I pray you'd give us clarity in those verses. But I also pray that you'd open our hearts for the passages from 2 Corinthians that are going to be coming where your heart is exposed. And the truth of the gospel and reconciliation through Christ and your Spirit being with us, all those great themes are exposed. I pray that you'd give us ears to listen and hearts that walk with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read just a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 8. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and we learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. And many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. The first thing I notice in this passage is that Paul nearly lost his life in ministry. Actually, if you go back through the book of Acts, this happened to this guy an awful lot. He went to jail many, many times, and he was constantly in a place of mortal danger. I was trying to find the exact reference that he is talking about here. It's not really clear in 2 Corinthians what he was referring to. We do know, though, in Acts chapter 14, on his way into Corinth, Paul was actually stoned by the people, dragged out of the city, left for dead. Next morning, he gets up, and what does he do? Hey, he goes back in the city and continues to share the gospel. We know that. We know that, and from Acts chapter 18, that there was great trouble in the city of Corinth. There was riots there, and people were pushing back and forth against the gospel. It was a very, very difficult place to do ministry. We know that. We know that Gaius, the leader, the Roman leader at the time, would just kind of turn his head and just ignored while all this was going on under his watch. We know that after this, in Acts chapter 21, that Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, riots break out as he's preaching the gospel, and the Romans send a contingent of military guys in to take Paul out of the circumstance and put him in protective custody to keep him from being killed. Okay. What this seems like to me would be like preaching the gospel in Iraq or Iran, where there's huge pushback against the gospel. We don't have quite that thing going on here, okay? But they certainly had it there. But you get the sense that something's seriously wrong with this guy, Paul. It's like, why not go do something else, Paul? You know, why don't you go teach Sunday school? Do something else, but don't keep going back into a circumstance and sharing the gospel when your life is at risk by doing so. And I thought to myself, why does Paul begin 2 Corinthians talking about the fact that he nearly lost his life preaching the gospel? Why would he talk about that? There's lots of things he could have talked about. This is a church that's just repented from this long list of all these evil things going on in the church. This is a church that Titus says, hey, they're ready. They're ready for truth to be taught. Why would Paul start by talking about the fact that he nearly lost his life in Asia? And I think maybe the answer to that question is because of the contrast. You know, the Corinthians, they have this culture of power and influence and well-spoken people, okay? Paul is timid and he's not this big, strong-looking guy, okay? And his speech isn't as good as what the Romans were. But he wasn't relying on any of those things. He was relying on the power of the Spirit of God to transform the lives of people. Okay? So there's an enormous contrast. The culture had let, or the church had let the culture in, and Paul was walking in completely separate and different from the culture that was in the church. Paul walks in with a message that sounds something like this: when I am the weakest, that's when I'm the strongest. In fact, Paul was so clear about this, he was afraid that if he were to speak with sophisticated words, okay, and crafty words and great clarity, he was actually afraid that it might discount the power of the gospel in his ministry. It's not about the guy who can speak the best or seems the smartest. They had that in the church at Corinth, but instead it's about what the Spirit of God is saying through the instrument that he's using. And Paul wanted to make that very, very clear. But I think there's a hidden message also in this little section of the trials that Paul faced in his life. It's very common for us to think that we'll be involved in greater ministry when the trials of our life are less. You know, when things settle down, then I'll be able to share my faith more effectively. You know what? In the trials of Paul's life, that's when he had the opportunity to share his faith effectively. Because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's a contrary kind of argument. I'll just wait until things settle down or my health is better or my children do this or that's happened or this. Whatever the thing is that holds us back. And Paul's message is, yeah, we almost died. But they were involved in the ministry and God was with them during the time of trial. There are people in this congregation who have enormous challenges in their life. Challenges from the past, physical challenge, health challenges, all kinds of things that can keep us from the mission of God. All kinds of things that can keep us. Paul's message is, hey, in the trial, that's when God's word is showcased more strongly. I think Paul understood the words of Jesus. You know, when we try to hold on to our lives, okay, and we grasp them firmly, that's actually what Jesus would say is losing our lives. When we lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, that's actually real life. That's actually real life. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says these words, I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He was completely, completely sold out for walking with God. If you ask Paul's perspective on ministry, I'd say it just in a word, it's this, giving his life for the gospel. Giving his life for the gospel. That's where Paul was coming from. He said this in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul didn't grasp and hold on to this life. He saw a life to come, and giving his life for the gospel was the perspective that Paul had. The second thing I learned from this passage is that Paul teaches us that the trials in this life cause us to give up on our own strength in accomplishing spiritual goals. Okay? The trials that we have in life cause us to give up on our own strength in accomplishing spiritual goals. Now, when Jesus spoke in John chapter 15, you remember the story of the vine and the branches? And Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. How much can we accomplish on our own? Nothing. Okay? I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Anything of spiritual value is going to be accomplished because God accomplishes that through us. We are instruments in the hands of God. The Corinthian church had it all backwards. It's a supernatural proposition when people come to faith and come to walk with God. Without severe trials in Paul's life, he never would have known the glory of actually depending fully on God. And the trials in his life, he looked at those as blessings in his life because it caused him to recognize his utter dependence on God, which is true anyway, whether we recognize it or not, but the utter dependence that he had on God. The most important point I would make today is simply that, fully reliance on God. Full reliance on God, doubling down on truth. The God, Paul says, who has the power to raise the dead. That's the God that we double down on. Our natural tendency is to follow strong, good-looking people that speak well, right? We like to do that. Sometimes they're politicians, you know, and they have all kinds of messages, okay? Doubling down on the truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture. The Corinthian leaders had power, they had status, they had influence, but they were to the side of truth. Paul was a poor itinerant preacher that didn't have great presence. And yet he was the guy that God had invested truth into. He was the guy speaking the truth. The Corinthian leaders, they spoke a very well-polished message. You know, great, great rhetoric. And Paul was speaking the truth, fearful that the message would lose its power if he tried to take control of the circumstance. Paul also knew that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You can't logic a person into faith. You can't do that. Spirit of God has to change the heart of a person if a person's going to believe and come to faith. It's not through the power of our words anyway. So Paul is this dramatic contrast to what's going on in Corinth. Corinth is a church that had all these problems. They repented, but there's still this tendency to want to let the culture into the church, and Paul's pushing back against that, saying, no, we don't want to do that. What we want to do is we want to double down on the mission of God. Let's get ourselves focused there, because all those other things will fall into the wake of the boat as you go forward, as God wishes us to go forward. The last point I would make is from the end, you see Paul speaks about prayer. Paul recognized the supernatural aspect of faith. I've been on lots of different missions trips, evangelism trips in the last couple years. And I remember the first evangelism trip in Haiti, we were up in the mountains and we're talking to folks. And I remember thinking I had to do the gospel perfectly. You know, I had to win a person to Christ, you know. I remember trying to speak into that. And we got through the whole day, and we were not very successful that day. And I remember going down, and we were, like, talking with other people who had wonderful success. Lots and lots of people came to faith. And I remember praying that night, saying, God, I came to Haiti to share the gospel with people, and people aren't really listening to the gospel. What's going on? And it dawned on me as I was praying that it's not my words or my tenacity or my intelligence that's going to lead a person to faith. No, we're spokesmen of the gospel, but it's God who changes the heart. Yeah, it's God who changes the heart. We're spokesmen. We got to do our homework and we got to speak the truth clearly, but it's God who makes the change in the heart of a person. It's the scripture and the spirit of God that changes things. And I remember, after that recognition, approaching it very differently. And seeing lots and lots of people pray to confess their sins and turn to God. And that's been the case on other trips. And, you know, before I go, I always send out letters and ask people to pray. I believe that because you're asking people to make supernatural spiritual decisions to walk with God. And if His Spirit isn't in that, there's nothing going to happen. You can hang around all day long. It just doesn't work. It's the Spirit of God that changes the hearts of people. Like Paul, God has called your name as a minister of the gospel. That's not something that's reserved for preachers or people that go to seminary. God has called virtually every person in this room, and He has gifted us and He's empowered us to walk with Him and to share our faith with other people. I remember several years ago, lots of years ago, when I was in junior high, like 12 years old, I think there's some kids in here that are 12 years old, I remember I desperately wanted to play football, okay? Desperately wanted to play football. I have an older brother who was a football star. He was like the running back and the punter, and he had a lot of records that lasted a long, long time, and I wanted to play football desperately. So I went to, you know, where you sign up to go play football, and they rejected me. They said, you can't play. The reason I couldn't play is because I wasn't big enough. Now, if you look at me today and say, what's going on here? Well, back when I was in seventh grade, I weighed less than 110 pounds, and that was the limit. If you didn't weigh 110 pounds, you couldn't play football at my school. And so they told me I couldn't play. And I remember I was crushed. It's like, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to play football, right? But I couldn't play football because I wasn't big enough. I didn't have what it took. And so I decided I'd play soccer instead. Okay, so that was before soccer was really a thing in school. And so I tried out for the soccer team and everybody got accepted. So we're playing soccer and we're going and I remember I was sitting on the bench during the games. I wasn't very good, or I didn't think I was very good. I'm on the bench and everybody else was playing, but I go to the practices and I still remember like it was yesterday when Coach Elio called my name and put me into a game. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was 12 years old, you know? And it's like this, it's our arch rivals. You know, if you're 12 years old and have an arch rival, this was it, okay? This arch rival, and this is a team that had won all, they were winning games and they were really, really good. And it was, the score is tied 0-0, okay? And we're right down the last couple minutes of the game, and he puts me in. He says, see, well, you're in fullback. Now, our coach, he wouldn't let you think on the field, okay? Your job as a player was not to think. Your job was to do what the coach said, okay? That's it. No thinking involved. And all I remembered was he told me, when you're playing defense, you make sure you're between the goal and that ball, okay? That's where you play, between the goal and the ball, so that they can't score, okay? So I remember the best player on the other team is this kid from England. You know, they knew how to play soccer over there. We didn't know how to really play. And he's dribbling the ball down. And my goalie had fallen down. Andy was laying on the ground in the mud. And the goal's behind me. And this guy's driven the ball. And I get between me and the ball. And he kicks the ball. And I'm standing like this. And it hits me in the belly. And it rolls out of bounds. Okay? and they didn't score. And I remember they didn't score. We went on to tie that game, and this team had beaten everybody, right? And we went on, so we felt like we had won, okay? We were like celebrating because we had won this game. But you know the thing I remember the most? I remember when the coach said my name. And from then, I became a better player. You know, I decided, you know, I think I can do this. I think I can play this game. I can't play football, but I can do this. And then I grew a lot and decided I would never play football. I played soccer instead. But I remember the day the coach said my name. And I want you to think about that. God knows your name. He has called virtually every person that's sitting here today into his service in his mission in Hancock County, every single person. There is no bench, there is no sideline, there are no bleachers. We are all on the field. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to unpack what Paul says about his mission in the world. And I hope you'll come back. I think there's going to be some great sermons that are preached here over the next several weeks. Right now, we're going to ask our prayer people to come forward. And I'd like to ask you to do two things. First of all, I'd like you to reflect on the question that Fritz always asks. What is God saying to me today from this passage? I'd like you to do that. But the second thing I'd like you to do today is I'd like you to pray something. I'd like you to pray to God and ask him if he would open your eyes and your heart to the lost people that are in your life. That he would open your eyes and your heart to his mission for lost people in the city of Findlay in the county of Hancock. Okay? So maybe you could do those two things. If anybody here would like to pray this morning, it can be about anything. It can be something about your life. It can be about the mission of God. Anything that you'd like to pray about this morning, we'll have a few minutes to pray here. While the last song is being sung, we have people here that'd be happy to pray with you. And God bless.